Anyway, we left off last time in Acts chapter 13, and Bob, you want to put the map up? We'll kind of just look at the map where we left off. This was Paul's first missionary journey. I can't get too far from the microphone here. Started in Antioch here. You remember Barnabas lived on this island of Cyprus, and that's kind of why they started their missionary journey on there. We went through the island of Cyprus, went up here and landed in Perga, and today we're heading up to top there to Antioch, which is kind of confusing because there's an Antioch here, there's an Antioch there. Actually, Antioch is kind of like Herod in the Bible. There's so many of them, you have to get a road map to remember which is which. But there was like, how many is it here? There, Antioch. So I think there's seven cities just in this area up here named Antioch. And you'll read in your Bible a lot of times about different Antiochs, and they're all over the place. That's just, for some reason, it was a name that people like to use in their towns. We kind of do the same thing today, though, actually. I was looking, Springfield. You know where Springfield is? Missouri. It's capital of Illinois. Do you know that there are 41 states that have a town called Springfield? It's amazing. And that's not even the record. The record is Washington. There are 88 cities in America that have the name of Washington, I found out. And in addition to that, there's 31 states that have it, that have a county named Washington. So I guess we can't blame Antioch too bad. We kind of do the same thing. But it's today, modern day, what would be Turkey. This area, if you look on a map today and you'll see Jerusalem down here and you kind of look up here, you see Turkey. And that's kind of where they're heading now on their first missionary journey. And we see, we left off in verse 13, so we'll pick up in verse 14. It said, from Perga they went on to Pisidian Antioch. And it says, on the Sabbath day they entered the synagogue and they sat down. And here we're going to see a beginning of a pattern that Paul does in his all these different cities he's going to travel to. He has the same pattern. He goes to the synagogue on his very first Sabbath, and he tries to reason with the Jews first. Before, and you'll see many times they reject him, and then he winds up going to the Gentiles. But he always starts out with the Jews. And why does he do this? Well, it's a natural place to start, if you think about it. The Jews at this point in time have about a 2,000-year history of prophecies about the Messiah. They've been looking for the Messiah for 2,000 years. There's, in their interpretation of the scriptures, they know that a lot of the stories are told or are foreshadowing of the Messiah. So they're looking for the Messiah. A lot of the stories in the Old Testament relate to the Messiah. So if you could reach a Jew at this point in time, who is somebody who's well-versed in the scriptures, and you could explain to him that Jesus was the fulfillment of everything that this Jew has studied for their whole life, you would have a ready-made missionary. You would have somebody who immediately, without any further education, would be able to apply everything he knew that he had been taught as a boy coming up through the schools and all, that everything that he'd been taught, he could immediately apply to Jesus. So it's a natural way to, if you can get a convert, to get a early Jewish convert, because they're so well steeped in the Jewish traditions and stories. All they have to do is make the transition to who the Messiah is. They know about the Messiah, they just didn't know who the Messiah was. It would be kind of today like if we wanted to send a missionary to China, let's say. Missionary would have to spend a lot of time learning the Chinese language and the cultures and all those types of things. But if there's a Chinese foreign student over here on our campuses, and we can convert that person to Christianity, 90% of the work's done. He can go right back to China and share the gospel and not have to learn the culture, not have to learn the language, that kind of thing. So that's why it was so important for Paul at this time to start out with the Jews, because they were such a valuable commodity as far as future evangelism goes. Now, they had issues, of course, too, that we know about. The Jews were very hard-headed people, and it was hard for them to break the traditions that they had been so accustomed to for so many generations. But that was why Paul did that. We go to verse 15. It says, after reading from the law and the prophets, this is on the first Sabbath, Paul's there, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them. Brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak. So you picture this, Paul and Barnabas, they're guests in the synagogue. They're recognized as guests, and as the custom is at that point in time, if there's somebody from out of town, you give them an opportunity to speak. Why are you here? What, have you got a word from the Lord? Something that we can, that you can share with us. So they gave Paul this opportunity. They gave him the floor. So Paul stands up and begins his sermon. Now, before we get into the sermon, which is in verse 16, it's important to understand something about the sermon. And that is, this is Paul's very first sermon. Why is that important? Well, as we've learned before, when you see something in the Bible for the first time, it usually has a tremendous significance, and this is no exception. The sermon that Paul is going to preach has significance, and that still applies today. I was thinking this morning of, from a political standpoint, I was thinking about President Trump, and almost it seems like on a weekly basis, if not more frequently, he's out giving a speech somewhere. Have you noticed that? He's all over the place. And these are not just 15-minute speeches. These are like two-hour speeches. I don't know how he has the energy to do it. But since his election, I'm sure he's given over 100, you know, campaign speeches is basically what they are. And he's all over the place. But I'll bet you couldn't tell me any of the cities, you might pick one or two out because maybe it's a city that you're from, where he's given these speeches. In our minds, we don't think about where he's given the speeches except for one speech that he gave. There's one speech, I know exactly where he was, and that was his first speech. You all remember where he was when he gave his very first inaugural announcement that he was going to run for president. You remember where he was? Karen, you know. He was coming down the what? The escalator in his own building in Trump Tower, New York. Now, I remember that. I don't remember any of the other places he was at. But I remember that one. Why? Because it was his first speech. There's something about the first time that we do things that we remember. I can still remember the first time I ever preached. Now, I preached here at Walnut Grove, I think, over 500 times. And if you ask me, give me 10 different messages. Tell me about 10 different messages you preached. I couldn't tell you. I probably couldn't tell you even one, really, maybe last week's. But I do remember the first time I preached. I don't know if you have that same experience, Bob, remembering the first time you preached somewhere.
I heard you preach.
You remember the first one I preached?
We were here. The first one I heard you preach.
Okay. There's just something about that. I'm thinking many of us will go home today and watch some football games. And, you know, when the football game first starts and they have a picture of all the players and they all say two things. They all say their name and where they're from, right? Or what school they went to. And they go through every time, every game, you hear that. Why is that? What's the significance of all these first, I think that the football players name the college they went to and sometimes the high school because they identify with something in their history that's important to them. Sometimes, like I say, maybe they like their high school better than their college and they'll ignore their college. But it's like their hometown. It has value to them. They want to identify with it. And that's what I see is happening in this particular sermon. This is Paul's first sermon. The words that he's going to say are not accidental. They didn't pop off the top of his head. He planned these things. And since it's his first message, I believe Paul, like the football players who are identifying with their college, like politicians who, when they announce their candidacy, not just Trump, all of them, they usually will go back to their hometown to do it because they want to identify with it. Like that, I believe Paul is wanting to identify with something when he starts out this message that he has. So we're going to look at the message that Paul says and discover what he's identifying, because it's pretty clear. You may not have thought about it before, but when you look for it, it's pretty clear what Paul is identifying with. So we go to verse 16, and it says there, standing up, Paul motioned with his hands and said, "Fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me." And he goes on to say, "The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of the country. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness, and he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel, the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. And after removing Saul, he made David their king." Now, does any of that sound familiar to you? That sermon, does it ring any bells? Is it something in the back of your mind that says, "I've heard that somewhere before"? Bob's nodding. You do remember somewhere reading that? What do you remember?
Stephen.
Stephen, exactly. I think it's Acts chapter 7, I believe. Karen, you can turn there for me if you don't mind. But Stephen, remember when he gave his last sermon, it sounded remarkably similar to what Paul says. Let me know when you get there, honey.
Or, 7, yeah.
Okay, is that the right chapter? Does that say Stephen's sermon or something?
Yeah, it says Stephen.
Read me the first couple lines out of it. To begin, not the stoning part, but the sermon itself.
Okay. And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran."
That's good. Listen to how it started. Stephen said, "Fathers and brothers, listen to me." Paul says, "Fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me." Stephen starts out with the history of the Jewish race and everything. Paul does the same thing. Paul says, Paul speaks about Egypt, and Paul's is much more compressed and condensed than Stephen's. Stephen's is, goes into much more detail, but it's the same pattern. Paul uses on his inaugural sermon, his very first sermon, he basically uses the outline that Stephen used in his last sermon. Now, I don't think this is a mistake. I don't think this is an accident. I don't think this is just coincidental or haphazard. I think Paul intentionally wanted to use the words of Stephen to kick off his preaching career. The real question is why? Why would Paul pick Stephen? Well, I think the answer is pretty obvious. Like the other examples I used, Paul wanted to identify with something that was very important to him. And that would have been Stephen. Because you remember that while Stephen is giving this sermon, his farewell sermon, Paul is listening to him. He's standing in the crowd, listening to every word that Stephen's saying. In fact, he's the one holding the clothes, guarding the clothes, knowing that Stephen, in all likelihood, is going to be stoned. I believe, now this is about 15 years earlier, I believe throughout the last 15 years, this vision that Paul had as he looked back on his memory banks and remembered Stephen's message and the stoning that Stephen had and how he was a part of it, I think those words haunted Paul. I think they were burned into his memory. And I think he did not want the words of Stephen, the man that he was responsible for killing, to fall to the ground worthless. He wanted those words to live on. And I believe he used the pattern of Stephen's sermon as a tribute to the man that he had participated in killing. So, I think that's why Paul preaches the sermon the way he does, and it pretty much tracks Stephen's sermon all the way through. I think it's a tribute. It's a way that Paul is trying to make up for the terrible deed that he did and to see to it that Stephen's life was not lost in vain, that his words would continue on past his life. That's what I believe. So he takes us down to verse 22, where God removed Saul and made David the king. And God testifies concerning him, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he has promised." What has Paul done? He started way back with Abraham with a scarlet thread, and he weaved it through Egypt, and he weaved it through the judges and through the kings, and he will continue on with the prophets, a thread that leads to Jesus Christ. And he's using this background to the Jews because they would be very familiar with everything he's saying up until the point of Jesus. This is something new to him. So he knew that in order for the Jews to accept Jesus, they had to identify with Jesus. They had to identify and see, is this guy truly the Messiah? We know there's a Messiah. We know that he is coming. Could Jesus possibly be the one who was promised? So he has to build a case with these Jews. And that's what the rest of this sermon is going to be about. Paul building a case that the Jews can understand, that should prove to them that Jesus was the Messiah. So listen how he starts focusing on Jesus. Verse 24. "Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel." They would have been familiar with John the Baptist and would have recognized him as the most recent prophet. "As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you suppose I am? I'm not the one you're looking for, but there is one coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Fellow children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent.'" He's trying to explain to them the uniqueness of their time, that even though they've been looking for the Messiah for the last 2,000 years, they are the special group of people who happen to be alive when the Messiah actually has shown up. Then he goes on to verse 27. "The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath." So what is Paul doing here? Watch how he has built the case for the Jews to have proof in the Messiah being Jesus Christ. The first thing he did was he went through the lineage of the Jews, and he showed that this thread ran all the way from Abraham all the way to Jesus. That's the first thing he did. That would have been important to them. That would have been part of what they would have been looking for in the Messiah. The second thing he did was he says that the Messiah is going to suffer. It was required of the Messiah to suffer. Now, that was also scriptural. The Jews would have known, they might have been confused by it, because sometimes the Messiah is spoken of as a warrior and sometimes he's spoken of as a servant. And they had not yet put those two things together in their mind. They did not understand how a king could be a servant. It didn't make sense to them. What he's doing is he's laying out for them the suffering part that the Messiah would have to suffer. He's also saying, the third thing he's saying, is that the leaders would reject the Messiah. And he's telling them in the verses we just read that the people of Jerusalem and the rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the very words of the prophets. So he's saying, basically, the scarlet thread leads to Jesus. We are told in the scriptures that Jesus is going to have to suffer. But we're also, you know, historically, that he was rejected by the Jewish leaders. What I'm telling you, Paul says, is don't look at that as a rejection of Jesus Christ. Look at that as yet another fulfillment of the prophecies. Because your scriptures, Jews, tell you and predict that the leaders would, in fact, reject him. I think it was very intelligent of Paul to take something that otherwise could have been a negative thing, the rejection of the leaders of Jesus, and turn it into an actual proof that Jesus was the Messiah. And we'll read one more, we've got time for one more little section here. Psalm 22. This is an indication of the manner of Jesus' death. Now, understand again, the Jews would be very familiar with this. Understand that capital punishment in the Jewish culture, in the Jewish system, the capital punishment was carried out by stoning. It had been that way for 2,000 years. At the time that this psalm that I'm about to read was written, stoning was the only way that capital punishment was carried out. Crucifixion was created by the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had him there 1,000 years from even having started. So nobody knows anything about crucifixion at the time Psalm 22 is written. Let me read it to you. Psalm 22:11. This is a prophecy about Jesus. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open and their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Jesus' bones would have come out of joint, hanging on the cross. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted with me. We know that when the spear was thrust into Jesus' side, John says, blood and water came pouring out. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. One of the last words of Jesus on the cross was, I thirst. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. This was written before crucifixion was ever invented. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. We know the story of the soldiers. The only possession that Jesus had was his clothes. And they divided the clothes that could be divided. And the only thing that was left was the garment, the seamless garment. And they didn't want to rip it in half or fourths or whatever. So they gambled for it. So we have both of these prophecies being fulfilled, even just about the clothing. They cast lots and divided. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Paul may have even quoted this psalm. It's not indicated in his sermon. It's very possible that he even quoted this psalm because it goes along with everything else he's saying to the Jews. And then skipping down to verse 29, it says, when they carried... we're back to Acts now, verse 29. When they carried out, Paul preaching again, when they carried out all that was written about him, which was Psalm 22 we just read, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now witnesses to our people. So Paul is finishing up his foundation for proof that Jesus is the Messiah. Let's go over it one more time so you remember it. Number one, the Old Testament prophesies about the lineage of Jesus. He went through that with the Jews. That would have been important to him. Number two, the Old Testament, as we just read in Psalm 22, prophesies that the Messiah would suffer. That would have been important for them to recognize that. Number three, the Old Testament prophesies that the leaders would reject Jesus Christ. Paul's laying the case out for him. Number four, huge one, detailed description of the crucifixion, something that had not yet been created yet. The Jews would have understood that this was written before crucifixion was invented. They would have then understood the significance of that prophecy. And finally, the fifth one here, Paul says, we are all witnesses, and they're still here. So what is Paul saying? Guys, you don't have to take my word for it. Everything I've just told you, there are many people walking around right now who are eyewitnesses to everything I've just said. You don't have to just take my word for it. He says in 1 Corinthians, in fact, there's 500 witnesses alive at the time he wrote this. And he challenges them to check it out. It's interesting that there's been a lot of explanations as to why Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Some say he swooned, he never really died, he was revived by the coolness of the tomb. That's ridiculous. But some people say that. But one thing that has never been contested in the early church as far as an explanation or an explanation of why Jesus didn't rise from the dead, one thing has never been raised by the early church, and that is nobody ever said there were no eyewitnesses. The scripture says there were plenty of eyewitnesses. Nobody has ever contested that. They have to make up something else. They have to say that the eyewitnesses were hypnotized or this or that or whatever, mass hypnosis or whatever. But Paul winds up by saying, guys, the eyewitnesses are there. You can check it out yourself. You don't have to take my word for it. And then in verse 32, he says this. We tell you the good news. He's given them the bad news so far, that the Messiah that they had longed for not only had been crucified, but he had been rejected and despised among men. But now he has the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. This is the sixth proof that Paul says in his sermon. We're going to close with this one. The other five we just went over, but there's a very important sixth one, and that is Paul saying, not only was everything I said prophesied, but on top of all that, Jesus rose from the dead. There are witnesses to prove it. So you can deny a lot of things, you can ignore a lot of things, but you cannot ignore a dead man coming back to life who was witnessed in a public execution to be killed at the risk of the lives of the guards, the Roman guards, to ensure his death. He rose again, and he was witnessed by not only me, Paul says, and others, the disciples, but up to 500 people. So we're going to pick up there next time and see the impact of this message that Paul laid out that was inspired, I believe, by Stephen as a dedication perhaps to the life of Stephen. And we're going to see how the crowd responds to this message that Paul has laid out. But we'll close there and let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the perfection of your word. We review today thousands of years of history that are summed up in a couple of paragraphs of prophecies that were almost impossible to fulfill. We see them being fulfilled. We see a description of death being fulfilled that wasn't even invented at the time that you gave us the prophecy. We see the scarlet thread that leads from Abraham all the way to Jesus. And we just see the other fulfillment of the prophecies, Lord. And we thank you for the work that the Apostle Paul did, not only in this sermon and this message, but his whole life, which he totally dedicated to you. And how millions of lives have changed as a result of it. We thank you for the clarity of the Scripture, the perfection of the Scripture, that we can count on it just as Paul exhorted the Jews to count on the Scriptures for their salvation. We know that we can count on the Scriptures today for our salvation because we see even more than Paul saw at the time. We see even more that the Jews saw at the time. We thank you for the completed work that Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. As we enter into this holiday season, Lord, may we remember and reflect on the greatest gift that could possibly be given, and that is the gift that Jesus gave to us, our salvation. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.